I'd like to go ahead and welcome everyone out tonight to the worship service here at the Eastside Church of Christ. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to stand before you and speak to you from God's Word. I must admit, in some ways it is relaxing to know that you're standing before friends and family who are desiring only the best from you and are hoping and wishing and praying for your success. And I find that even more comforting as I extend that thought to realize that there is a heavenly Father, a heavenly family, that is also looking down upon us and wishing for the best from us. And the things done tonight will bring glory to Him. Tonight I'd like to speak to you about a sermon that I've entitled Running with Horses. And the internet is an amazing thing. One of the things that's come out of it is this notion of a how-to. It's a guide, a tutorial that tells you how to do something exactly step by step. And when I first started doing this lesson, that was my original intention, to have kind of a how-to guide, how to be a strong Christian. And certainly there is many things that we could say on this point, and what I found is, in a short order, I had more amount of material than we could ever begin to possibly cover or consider. And so what I'd like to do this evening is focus on two principles that we see here first, and then focus on two applications. And one of the first things I want to talk to you about is accepting our weakness. And tonight, what I'd like for us to do is consider the struggles, the temptations, the trials that Christians face, the sufferings that we go through, and look to see what the Scripture has to say about dealing with those. And as I said earlier, this will only represent just some small part of what Scripture has to say, but hopefully it will be something that's useful to us. So if you would go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A very familiar passage dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'd like for us to read this and begin our discussion here tonight. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. First of all, if you would, notice that Paul said he pleaded with the Lord three different times. From this, I think we can see that praying for relief is permitted. There is no sin nor shame in asking the Lord for help, even for praying that He might remove the trial that is before us. Remember, even our Lord in Gethsemane prayed three times that some other way may be found that He could avoid the suffering and the shame of the cross. Prayer is not only permitted, but it is desired. While on this earth, Jesus admonished us to be faithful in prayer, not losing heart. Consider Luke 18 in the prayer of the judge and the widow, where He gave this parable so that people would continue to pray and not lose heart. Furthermore, Jesus also pointed out that prayer was required in strengthening us to fight off temptation. Prayer is necessary, as Jesus said, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Secondly, please notice the Lord's answer to Paul's prayer. He says, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Please notice, first of all, that even the best of people receive no to their prayers. Whether it was Paul or whether it was Jesus, there are many good people who receive no, a negative answer to their prayers. So we are not alone when we receive no to our prayers. We stand in good company. But even though the answer was negative, in a way it was very positive. It may have not been in the way that Paul wanted, but yet it was positive. The Lord did not remove the trial. However, He graciously provided means by which Paul could overcome the trial. Leaning on the Lord means more than just sitting back and waiting patiently for God to handle the problem. Sometimes this is the answer, especially when we have no influence on the outcome. Think about Matthew 6, 27 through 28, where Jesus instructs the people there regarding worrying about adding a cubit to our height. It's not something we can do. There's no good, no profit that will come in considering about that. In that kind of case, of course, we must leave that totally in God's hands. But generally, we must pick up and use the grace that God has supplied us, which He promised is sufficient, if we expect to overcome and demonstrate the strength of God. Next, notice Paul's conclusion. He said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." This is profound. Here we see that we must accept our weakness. We must recognize our limits, even our frailty. We cannot say, "Nah, I can handle it." Somebody may come to us and say, "You know, that movie has cursing and swearing and sexual content in it. Nah, I can handle it. I'm strong enough. That kind of stuff doesn't affect me." When we say such things, we are foolishly just whistling in the dark. We cannot say that I'm tough and that it doesn't affect me. Such a bravado has no effect on spirituality. If we are to be truly strong, not as the world defines strength, but as God defines it, then we must recognize our weaknesses and take deliberate, sometimes even drastic measures to compensate for it. Remember what Jesus said? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Matthew 5:29-30. We may have to take extreme, non-pragmatic steps, but we must make sure that we do everything we can to avoid entering into temptation that will destroy us. Remember what Paul said in Romans 13:11-14. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Practically, what does this mean? Well, for example, for a man that may be given to pornography, it may mean that he has to avoid the computer altogether. He may have to avoid certain aisles in the store. He may have to avoid any kind of situation that would put him in a position where he would be tempted. And for women who may not be given to such terrible things, we may be thinking, well, that's something they have to deal with, and we feel sorry for them. But we need to remember the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12-14, to take heed. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Avoiding TV for women who may be given to channels such as Oxygen or Lifetime, television for women. These kinds of channels can have an incredible effect on women, just as pornography can have a terrible effect on men. These shows are often pornographic in nature, and they also, just as pornography does on men, build up desires in women toward things that are not realistic, that are not realizable, and are not holy. They have effects upon us that are far-reaching and that affect even how we interact with each other. Have you ever seen someone that argued or disagreed with somebody as if they were on a soap opera in a very dramatic and non-holy manner? By not making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, we may need to avoid friends, co-workers, jobs, or anything that places a pitfall before us. And when we do so, we need to repent and cast these things far from us. We're, as Jesus said in casting out the eye, we're not to drop it at our foot so that we can just conveniently find it again and find our way into temptation again. Instead, we're supposed to cast it far from us so that it will not be a problem for us anymore. Also, please notice that we cannot coast. If a mature Christian like Paul had to continue to struggle in this regard, let us not think for one moment that we can accomplish what he could not. Lastly, please notice Paul's attitude. Most gladly I will boast in my infirmities. I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. He went from pleading with the Lord to taking to get rid of his distresses, to actually taking pleasure in them. How could Paul be so strong in the face of such great adversities? Think back to 2 Corinthians 11 and the list of great struggles and trials and temptations that he overcame. It was faith. He had to believe the words of Jesus. He had to believe the message that had been given to him. He went from thinking one thing to thinking something else, all because he believed the words that had been given to him. What if he had not believed? What difference would it have made? Would he have been strong? Of course not. Faith is the ultimate confession of weakness and our dependence upon God, and obedience is the perfection of that faith. We must not overestimate our own abilities. We must recognize that we are frail. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Recognition of that fact enables us to pick up God's tools and buttress the weakness of our being, transforming us into Christians who are truly strong. Continuing this thought, think about this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6-7. So So we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, the armor of the Lord, as given here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, is just one way that we could do this. And if you would, rather than going through this in detail, I'd like to look at this briefly to pick out just one point. Look at these components of God's armor for us. What is the source of the strength of each one? How do we connect to each of these items? How do we take them up? It's by faith. It's no wonder it is impossible for us to please God without faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says. We cannot survive spiritually without it. But look again. Where does faith draw its strength? Remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at each of these components in our panoply of God's armor. First, consider the belt of truth. What kind of truth do we have if we do not have God's Word and faith in it? Remember, as Jesus said in John 17:17, God's Word is truth. If we do not have God's Word, we do not have truth. And this piece of armor disappears. What about the breastplate of righteousness? How do you know what is right? How are you sure that it is right? Is it not because you read it in God's Word and believed it? If we fail to study God's Word, how will we know what is right and what is wrong? How will we know what to do? How will we know what is righteousness? Again, without God's Word and without faith, this component of the armor disappears. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation is key to understanding this phrase. One cannot race out the door to battle without first making preparations. If he fails to do so, he will be unable to run, and he will be a sitting duck. He will be unable to maneuver into position to attack or to defend. If we are to be strong, we must be well-versed in scriptures that bring peace. We must let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, as we are instructed in Colossians 4:6. Only then will we be able to dodge in and out of the barricades of error, confusion, ignorance, and immaturity so that we can peaceably bring peace to those who are lost or in error. Above all, the shield of faith. If truth holds the armor together as the belt, then our faith is the first weapon in our panoply. Paul's comment, above all, manifests the critical nature of this shield. Without it, we will be unable to withstand the devil's attack, so that we will have no opportunity to make use of our other armament. It is the foundation of our defenses. Without faith, we are doomed. Without God's Word, we have no faith. What about the helmet of salvation? Again, what is salvation? How do you know what it is? How do you know how to be saved? How do you know if you are still saved, much less how to maintain it? We must know God's Word and have faith in it if we hope to save our heads. The sword of the Spirit, our primary weapon. And what is it? It's the Word of God. Which battle was ever won without effective offense? Where were the borders of a kingdom ever enlarged without constant attack? Without knowing and believing God's Word, we have no help, no hope of overcoming the enemy. So how do we walk by faith? Faith is not a Tinkerbell pixie dust magic that works by holding your breath, clenching your fists, and tightening your eyes until all you see is stars. That leads to unconsciousness, not faith. Faith is not an emotion. Faith may produce emotion and manifest itself in zealous obedience, but it is not an emotion. It is a thought process. It is trust, confidence, assurance that leads one to act. It is based in knowledge of God's Word. It is a motion from knowledge and evidence to conviction. It is not a feeling in our heart. How can one believe if he does not know what to believe? Strong Christians are daily immersed in God's Word. This is the conclusion that is unavoidable. Crisis may draw us away for a day or two, but like the diver who's running deep underwater, we must eventually and quickly come up for the pure air, and we will rush to it whenever we have an opportunity. And if life's priorities are preventing us from doing that, then we reprioritize. The key here is that God's Word and faith in it are critical to strengthen the Lord. He has graciously revealed His Word, which teaches us not only what to do, but what and how to think. It is the transformation of our thought process, stopping a dangerous thought process. For example, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5:27-28, lusting after a woman in our hearts. Choosing not to think about that, but instead choosing to think about something holy, as we are told in Philippians 4:4-9. Like Job, we may have to make a covenant with our eyes and turn our head when temptation presents itself. Whatever is necessary, we must accept our frailty and instead rely on God's thoughts and evaluation, dismissing our own judgments and opinions. We must use His tools, like the whole armor of God, which is built on faith, and to which we connect through God's Word. So in application of these two points, I'd like for us to think about materialism for a minute. Jeff did a fine job in his sermon last week in discussing this, and I hope what I say tonight will complement the points that he brought out earlier. I believe, as Jeff mentioned, that materialism is one of, if not the greatest challenges that are facing the church today. It manifests itself in personal evangelism and other practical points that stress our faith. But I want to focus on a special aspect of materialism. When you think of materialism, of what problems do you think? Do you think of someone who's trying to get rich? Maybe trying to get rich quick. Clearly, that person who is overcome with greed and desire for wealth has great issues. His fate is clearly outlined in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, 17-19 speaks of this one who is falling into the love of money and the root of all evil and is having his heart pierced through with many sorrows. However, not all forms of materialism are so readily apparent. Our problem today may not be trying to get rich, but it may be trying to pay off the debt we have accumulated to have things that we want right now. Let me ask you a question. What does your credit card bills look like? If they are high, why are they high? Is it because we have spent our money helping others? Is it because famine, economic depression, or spiritual persecution has terminated our employment? And so we have turned to credit cards just to survive. Too often this is not the case. Our credit cards have made us slave, where we are indebted to work multiple jobs just to pay off the minimum balance. If those balances represent essential food, eating it out back and Red Lobster not included, then that's one thing. But if those balances represent non-essentials, then we have fallen prey to materialism, but only in reverse. Instead of seeking wealth to buy things, we have only resorted to seeking wealth to pay off things. But this is not the form of materialism that concerns me the most. The source of materialism is a divided heart, an unstable soul that is trying to serve two masters. As Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, in James 1, 6 through 8. The materialist cannot make up his mind. Like the man who feared putting all of his eggs in one basket, if we are not careful, we can fall prey to a safe philosophy of hedging our bets. We want to go to heaven, but if we are not careful, we may be found spreading our eggs around, just in case. Just in case we are wrong, you never know. We want to make sure that we don't miss out on anything that this life has to offer. We go to all the movies. We see all the shows. We watch all the games. We play all the video games. We keep up with all the websites. We study all the news. We go to everyone's houses. We miss no social opportunity. We take up all the hobbies. We check out all the gadgets. We make sure our kids get the best education. We give them all the best toys. We give them all the best training, music lessons, karate lessons, art lessons, singing lessons, and so on. We take them from one sport to another, making sure that they don't miss anything. Baseball, basketball, cross country, football, cheerleading, softball, and the list goes on. And then we whisk them into church services right at the last minute, too often late. They grow up and they don't become Christians. And we wonder why. We wonder, did we not teach them? Oh yes, we taught them. We taught them that God was an afterthought. Church was something you attended so you didn't get in trouble with your family or friends. Spirituality was offering a Wednesday night talk off the cuff, or showing up as a teacher with little to no preparation. They learned the lesson quite well. They only applied it more consistently than have we. Are all these things bad? They are not evil. In fact, they are amoral. This means neither good nor evil. But that's just the point. It's not that we've filled our lives with evil. Like the Israelites who finally learned captivity's lesson regarding idolatry, we have learned that lesson. We avoid the immoralities that this world has to offer. The problem is like the Israelites, we have in turn filled our lives with nothing. Nothing good, nothing evil. Just nothing. So we live perfectly harmless lives, empty of vice and filled with mediocrity. Empty, shallow, lifeless, neutral activities consume our brief stay here. But we were intended for so much more than that. So much more. God purchased us and purified us, a special people. Did He do this for nothing? So that we could play and have a good time here? No, He sanctified us. He set us apart so that we would be a people, a special people, zealous for good works. Not neutral, unevil, not harmful works, but good works. My brethren, we have taken so much time to stop and smell the flowers along life's path. We have forgotten that we are on a path that is going somewhere. Like Dorothy, we have become drunk with the beauty of the flowers around us, and we have fallen asleep while in view of our salvation. Now, I'm not advocating that we live austere, barren lives and that we become monks. Like the Jews of Jeremiah's day, we must accept that we are going to be here for 70, maybe a little longer. So we need to make a life here, as He told them in Jeremiah 29:4-7. But have we run from one extreme to another? Have we become like the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity? These homebound Jews who did come home, returned from captivity and began a new life, but they were so focused on creating a life for themselves outside of captivity that we find that our houses are paneled with fine wood, while the house of God lies torn and ruined in shambles. Again, my concern, let me be clear, is not the riches of this life. It is not the materialism that is focused on riches. This is but one form of materialism and represents only half of the danger. The other half is fascination with the cares and pleasures of this life, where we spend our time. Brethren, we need to wake up. The devil is eating our lunch. He's eating my lunch. He is destroying us in this regard. Matthew 13:22, Jesus spoke of in the parable there of those who were destroyed because of the deceitfulness of riches that choked out the word, but also because of the cares of this world. Materialism lies not just in riches. Paul noted in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, no one engaged in warfare, and we are definitely engaged in a spiritual war, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who is enlisted as a soldier. That may mean that we cannot be the PTA president, the Cub Scout leader, the Girl Scout leader, the coach for the T-ball, and the list goes on and on. None of those things are bad. They are amoral, as we have said already. But we have to pick and choose. We cannot do everything. And we must make sure that our lives are first and foremost filled with good works rather than just works. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the one time in our life where putting all of our eggs in one basket is the only thing that will save us. If you would, flip over in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and let's read verses 14 through 18. Paul here writes, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk as circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with the wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We must, as we have said already, recognize our weakness and our proclivity to wasting time. By faith, we need to focus on the brevity of this life, the severity of judgment, and the power of God's gifts. And by doing so, redeem the time. If we do nothing, time is lost. By default, it is something that slips away. We must consciously, deliberately choose and plan to save it. This is a thoughtful and careful task that demands our utmost attention. And now I'd like to get to the verse from which this sermon is titled. Lastly, is this last application. I'd like to talk to you for a minute about mental toughness. This is a phrase of human origin of which we are all familiar. First of all, let's read this condensed version of Jeremiah 12, 1 through 5. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? How long will the land mourn? Notice the Lord's answer. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? What does this military reference mean? In battle, armies were often organized such that legions of infantry and foot soldiers would begin the fray. Footmen were the first lines of enemies to be faced. The more mature, experienced, and skilled warriors would be mounted on horseback or in chariots. These represented the strongest and the elite force in the military. The last part of this verse is better translated in the New American Standard and NIV versions, where it speaks of a soldier or a runner who has tripped and fallen in the wide open plains. This is contrasted to the greater difficulty of running or fighting in a thicket or underbrush, where ample opportunity abounds for pitfall and ambush. So what does this verse mean spiritually? Notice here that Jeremiah was having what we may call a Job moment. He was concerned about what he was seeing. Wicked men were growing worse and worse. He had been preaching judgment by the Lord's decree, but yet nothing was happening. The land was falling into deeper corruption and despair. In essence, Jeremiah was politely questioning God's judgment. Notice the Lord's response. Did he lambast Jeremiah? Did he say, "How dare you question me? Who do you think you are to question me?" He could have rightly done so, just as he could have done with Job. Or, as God could have justly blasted Elijah when he crawled into that deep cave of despair, wanting only to die. Or as Jesus could have done when John the Baptist sent messengers from prison, wanting to know if he was truly the Christ. Yet, in all these cases, divinity refrained from chastising men severely for their doubt. In doing so, God manifests His understanding of our frailty and His patience to bear with us. He is truly an amazing God. Second, please notice from the above cases and the other ones that we've mentioned, of Job, Elijah, and John the Baptist, that even great men can suffer low spots, times when they become discouraged or depressed. If these spiritual giants can become paralyzed with the palsy of doubt, should we be surprised if we do the same? Should we be unwilling to admit if we have done so? Again, recall, this gets back to application of our previous theme. We must confess our weakness as part of being truly strong. We must put away pride in the belief that we can overcome on our own. Third, notice that while God and Jesus were patient with such low spots, they did not approve it, and they did not permit it to continue. Even the strong men who have borne incredible burdens are not permitted to wallow in pity. God told Elijah to get up and to get busy working for Him. God reminded both Elijah and Job of His great power, renewing their faith in Him. Likewise, Jesus performed miracles for the messengers to witness, telling them to convey the power they had seen, warning John to remain faithful to the end. In every case, God corrected these men by reminding them and encouraging their faith, while simultaneously redirecting their focus from their own worries and concerns to the work that He had given them to do. So from this we see two points of application. We must increase our faith by focusing on God's Word and strengthening our faith. And we must redirect our concerns to completing God's work. And in doing so, our worries will fade away. We have used the phrase mental toughness. Maybe a better phrase is spiritual toughness. Because after all, that is what we are talking about. Notice this familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to offer explanation over the cause for worry and for concern. He says, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than the clothing?" Skipping further down. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. I ask you, look at Jesus' words. What is the cause for doubt, for despair, for worry? What does He say? O you of little faith. This is a message and a theme that has continued throughout Scripture. Notice the writing here in Hebrews. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So these people had endured struggles up to this point. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. There's our theme again. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We must focus and realize the connection between faith and worry, concern, despair, and even depression. Running with horses. Notice this verse from Hebrews 10:32-39. And here we find the same point that's made by God in reference to Jeremiah. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endures such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. To my wife, one time a friend said, suffering is suffering. It doesn't matter how you suffer, and it's still miserable. And there is a great kernel of wisdom and truth in that. Only a fool would say, the suffering that I've endured is worse than what you have endured. But yet, if you would, I'd like for you to think again about some others. Think again of this message that God gave to Jeremiah and that the writer of Hebrews has given to us. Consider the sufferings and the trials that we face. What of their magnitude? What of their level? How difficult are they? God said to Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and been wearied by them, how will you deal with the horses? The point, even sarcastic, is that you have not been dealing with great difficulties. You've been dealing with the first line of defense, with the easy stuff. And this is worn you out. If the easy stuff is worn you out, how are you going to deal with the true difficulties that this life can bring? And again, we see this very poignant point in Hebrews 10:32-39. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I think we could pause safely and ask for a show of hands for people to stand up who have in some way been persecuted for the name of Christ and have actually had their blood shed for it. They've lost a limb. They've had their eyes put out. Or something tragic that has happened to them because they were a Christian. And whether we asked or whether we didn't ask, the result would be the same. I don't think we would see anybody stand up or raise their hands. We live in a luxurious time, a time of peace, and a time of tranquility. But it has not always been this way. Notice in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Notice how these people overcame the difficulties and the struggles that they faced in Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, that's the devil according to the context, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. That is a profound and powerful thought to think that these people gave their lives and they did so because they were Christians. These saints who endured persecution and suffering during the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries always brought glory to the Lord and His kingdom. Frequently, because of this, their captors had a direct contact with them, and they were converted even themselves. Onlookers confessed Jesus' name who could make a people so strong. And as a consequence, they were often martyred alongside the very people that they had captured or they had come to gaze upon. The preparation of these people, their determination, their example of fortitude, was awe-inspiring. Christians grew and swelled in number because so many outsiders were amazed and wanted to share in such strength. As an example of this, I wanted to read a few excerpts from a book that deals with historical times. You may be familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would like to read to you just a few excerpts. Some of these are quite graphic, and so we will skip over those, but I would encourage others to take their time and look at this book and look at what our brethren have faced in times gone by. Nero even refined upon cruelty. He contrived all manner of punishment for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts, and then they were worried or attacked by dogs until they expired. Others were dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in his gardens to illuminate them. In AD 97, during this period, the pagans were about to celebrate a feast. Timothy, this is Paul's Timothy, was meeting the procession, and he severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry. This so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs, and they beat him in such a dreadful manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days later. At the martyrdom of Faustinus and Jovita, brothers and citizens, their torments were so many and their patience so great that Colossaris, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in a kind of ecstasy, "Great is the God of the Christians," for which he was apprehended and suffered a similar fate. Some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet over thorns, nails, sharp shells, etc. Upon their points, others were scourged until the sinews and veins lay bare, and after suffering the most excruciating tortures that could be devised, they were destroyed by the most terrible deaths. Germanicus, a young man but a true Christian, being delivered to the wild beasts on account of his faith, behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to a faith which inspired such fortitude. In another case, he speaks of a woman with 7 sons. Janarius, the eldest, was scourged and pressed to death with weights. Felix and Philip, the 2 next, had their brains dashed out with clubs. Silvanus the 4th was murdered by being thrown from a precipice. And the 3 youngest sons, Alexander, Vitalis, and Martial, were beheaded. The mother was beheaded with the same sword as the 3 latter. The principles of the martyrs of this time, a young man, Blandina, a Christian lady of weak constitution, Sanctus, a deacon of Vienna. Red-hot plates of brass were placed upon their tenderest parts of their bodies. And they were tortured in a way that I will not continue to describe. Cecilia, a young lady of good family in Rome, was married to a gentleman named Valerian. She converted her husband and brother, who were beheaded, and the Maximus, or officer, who led them to execution, becoming their convert, suffered the same fate. The lady was placed naked in a scalding bath, and having continued there a considerable time, her head was struck off with a sword. There were many martyred by being tied to posts and having their feet pierced with nails. After remaining in this situation for a day and a night, their sufferings were put to end by thrusting lances through their bodies. Of this one particular occasion of which Fox records, Zoe, the wife of the jailer, who had the care of the before-mentioned martyrs, was also converted by them. And consequently, she was hung upon a tree, and the fire of a straw lighted under her. When her body was taken down, it was thrown into a river with a large stone tied to it in order to sink it. Faith, a Christian female of Aquitaine in France, was ordered to be broiled upon a gridiron and then beheaded in AD 287. Quentin, a Christian, a native of Rome, was stretched with pulleys until his joints were dislocated. His body was then torn with wire scourges, and boiling oil and pitch poured on his naked flesh. Lighted torches were applied to his sides and armpits, and after he had been thus tortured, he was remanded back to prison and died of the barbarities he had suffered. October 31st, 8287. His body was then sunk in a nearby river. Victor, who's named here and being tortured in many times, and on this one occasion it says, in his confinement, he converted his jailers, named Alexander, Felician, and Longinus. This affair coming to the ears of the emperor, he ordered them immediately to be put to death, and the jailers were accordingly beheaded. My friends, I do not know what suffering is. I have never seen suffering in my life. This was an incredible time, a time when the church swelled. Partly due to the devotion of these people, but also because of the example that was seen in their suffering. Christians are supposed to be strong. We are supposed to be a light shining on a hill. People are supposed to see the good works, our bravery, and our devotion, and glorify God. And maybe in so doing, in their day of visitation, they will have an opportunity to repent, as Peter records in 1 Peter 2, 11-12. But what do they see when they look at us? Do they see transcendent victors? Or do they see decimated ranks? A people who are really no different from them. A people who suffer, despair, and then pop pills to get them through another day. Have we become like King Asa, who in his advanced age relied upon his own strategies, and when he became diseased, he refused to call upon God? Have we turned to human physicians to resolve a problem that only God can resolve, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 16, 7-12? Now, I'm not by any means suggesting that it's wrong to seek medical care. There is nothing wrong with using medicine to address bodily maladies. Remember, Paul commanded Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So we have authority for seeking medicine, even strong medicine. However, the medicine was for his stomach's sake, not for his mind. Our bodies, our stomachs, will return to the dust, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 6:13. However, our minds, our thoughts, they represent who we truly are. They represent our spiritual identity. Remember, as we are told in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is the realm, the mind, the spirit. This is the realm in which the Christian rules supreme by faith in God's strength. Here the Christian is to be daily transformed and renewed in his mind, as we are told in Romans 12:1-2. His body will break down and decay, but his spiritual mind is to grow ever stronger, as seen in 2 Corinthians 4:16, verses in chapter 5:4. Here, God has promised to provide all the spiritual tools we need to destroy evil thoughts and transform us into the image of His Son. Here we demonstrate the true strength of God's grace, working in men, as seen in Romans 12:2. What are we saying about our faith in God when we turn to physicians of men to fix what God alone has promised and has the ability to heal? Do we bring glory or shame on the Lord when we look to externals to solve a problem that is internal? Am I saying that Christians should not seek professional counseling? No. I wish there were more Christian counselors skilled in helping us to examine ourselves and them providing answers from God's Scripture. However, we must be wise and extremely careful when we seek help from a profession that is rooted in atheism, evolution, and humanism. People trained in the exploration of the mind may be able to help us to address the right questions, but only God can give us the true answers. So in conclusion, how do we run with horses? We want to do more than just contend with the footmen. We want to contend with the horses. We want to succeed, and we want to be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. There are many points and many things that should and could be said to this, but two that we've noted here. First of all, we must accept our weakness. We must accept our weak and human, our frail frame, and recognize the fact that we cannot succeed without God's help, and that if we take it upon ourselves, we will surely fail. what this means, and secondly, we must walk by faith. We must believe in God and trust in Him, but as we stated earlier, this is not just a state of mind or an emotion. This is something that has realized and manifested itself in action, in obedience, in taking up God's armor, and all the other tools that God has given us to overcome the wicked one. As application, we must avoid materialism. Also we must especially avoid the materialism that consumes our time. Maybe not the lust and the desire for riches, but the desires for enjoying all of the good things of this world. If we are not careful, we will let these things entangle us and destroy us and fill our lives with nothing. And finally, we must become spiritually tough. We must remember God's power and faithfulness to us, and by doing so, let that increase our faith. We must focus on serving God and others, and by doing so, our cares and worries will fade away. And lastly, we must remember who we have been struggling with. Have we faced the horsemen, or have we been facing the footmen? And have we been wearied by them? We should compare our sufferings to others that have gone before us and realize that it could be much, much worse. And because it is not, we must be very thankful. And we must take advantage of the opportunities that have been provided to us of this peace and tranquility for a little while and seek the expansion and glory of God's kingdom. And finally, we must seek God's help for spiritual illnesses and turn to the pages of His Word for answers to the struggles and the troubles that confront our minds and our soul and our spirit. Tonight we have not focused on how to become a Christian. Clearly this lesson was addressed to people who are already Christians, people who have been Christians possibly for a very long time. Being a Christian offers extreme power, extreme tools that God has given us to overcome the greatest difficulties that this life has to offer. If you are not a Christian, you don't have access to those blessings. That's made very clear in Ephesians 1:3. All the spiritual blessings reside in Christ. If you are not yet in Christ, you don't have access to those blessings, and you will not have the answers or the tools to deal with the difficulties and the trials that will surely come in this life. If you are a Christian, but maybe you have fallen prey to materialism. Maybe it has consumed your life. Maybe it has not destroyed you, but it has wasted your life. It has dissipated it. Or maybe you have fallen prey to some form of immorality or for some sin that has brought shame upon you and brought shame upon this church here. Whatever your case may be and whatever your need may be, we would ask you to come forward now while we stand and sing.